glorious truths there. We learn that hymn would do our souls good, I'm sure. So we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Alan's not here today. I've not got a glass of water. Richard, could you just get me a glass of water? Oh, they're running. Look, they're going. Oh, look at that. It's like clockwork for a moment there. You both got up at the same time. So if you while Richard's getting me a drink, if you could turn to Daniel chapter 11. And we're going to be really focusing in on those words in the second half of verse 32. The second half of verse 32. But the people who know their gods shall be strong and carry out great exploits. That's how it's put in the New King James. We'll come back to that a bit later on. But the people who know their gods shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Now, this is a long chapter and a highly detailed, dense, and pretty complicated chapter. And what we're going to do this morning is really look at it then in the light of that statement. We're going to focus in particularly on those words. And they're such powerful, relevant words. I've really been praying that the Lord will use this to really deal with us as a people here. People who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Here in the midst of all the affairs of all these nations then that are described in this chapter, in the midst of the rise and fall of kings and kingdoms, amidst all the evil and all the intrigue and all the persecution of God's people, and amidst all the departure from the truth and the abandoning of the truth that goes on in this chapter as well, in the midst of all that, here are a people who stand out. There's a people who know their God, and in the light of that, stand firm in the midst of it all. And not only stand firm, but do great things, even in some of the darkest days. Now, in every generation, there are such people. Every generation needs such people. Thankfully, the Lord makes sure that there are such people. And so if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, what is your greatest need in life? What is your greatest need in life? It's this: to know your God. To know Jesus Christ. That's your greatest need. To be taken up with him. To be more and more aware of his greatness and his goodness and his glory. To have a greater understanding of him, of his ways, of his words. That's your greatest need, to know him and to keep close to him and to keep speaking to him. Now, you may have many other needs, but this is your greatest need. That's what your family need to be true of you. And what your neighbours need to be true of you. And what this church needs to be true of you. And what our society needs to be true of us. That we are a people who know our God. And live in the light of that. So then, that's how I want us to think about this chapter this morning. And to look at it in the light of these things. So if you've got a sheet, you'll see that we've got three things to think about. The need for strength, and then the results of strength, and then the secret of strength, or the source of strength, if you prefer. So first of all, then, the need for strength. And really, the rest of the chapter is, in a sense, answering the question, why do we need strength? And here's the answer: because this world is full of trials, and it's full of trouble, and it's full of evil, and it's full of sin, and it's full of uncertainty, and it's full of calamity, and it's full of opposition. And so God's people, if we're going to survive, need to be strong. So as I indicated when we read through some of the chapter, the rest of the chapter is this amazing prophecy predicting long in advance, often centuries in advance, events that would take place. So we saw last week Daniel has been praying and fasting as he thinks about Jerusalem and he's concerned for its future. The year is 537 BC, and the Lord appears to him then and gives him this incredible prophecy. And we can divide it up into three sections, as I said. So verses 1 to 20 give account of these various kingdoms, but particularly focusing in on the wars between the king of the north and the king of the south. Then from verse 21 onwards, it focuses in then on this Antiochus Epiphanes. And then in verse 36 onwards, really, it's generally agreed that Antiochus begins to sort of fade into the background, and you could sort of see coming through this final sort of Antichrist figure. As I said, certainly when we come to chapter 12, and of course we've put the chapter divisions in, they weren't there originally, we're at the end of time. And there's a resurrection day, and so on. Now, let's just do a bird's eye view of the chapter. If you want to, I mean, it's very fascinating, and if you want to look at it and look at the detail more, you can talk to me afterwards. I'll tell you what to look at and where to go and so on to look at more detail. But we must just look at a little bit of the detail. So, as I said, the first opening, have the chapter open before you, the first 20 verses, Daniel's told about future events in the region. And it's now history. Of course, Daniel's looking forward. He's been told what's going to come, but now we know the history. So in verse 2, look at verse 2. Daniel's told that there'll be three more kings in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer. Now, we know that fourth king was Xerxes, or in Ahasuerus, he's sometimes known, isn't he, in the book of Esther. And he gathered enormous wealth through taxes and used them in his attempts to conquer Greece. But he fails to do that. Verse 3, this great king comes. This is Alexander the Great. Again, we've seen him, haven't we, in previous chapters, in previous visions. He's one of the beasts that appears. And you may remember that he rose to power and conquered in an amazing way. And yet, at the age of 33, he suddenly struck down. So look, verse 3. Look, a mighty king shall arise, and he shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided into four winds, but not among his posterity. And that was what happened to Alexander the Great. His children didn't, they were all killed off. His kingdom was divided into four, and then eventually divided into two kingdoms. Two kingdoms emerged. The kingdom of the north, which was known as the Seleucid Empire in Syria, and the kingdom of the south in Egypt, known as the Ptolemy Empire. And there then follows on in Daniel 11, detailed accounts of various advances that one kingdom has over the other and back and forth. And again, if you want to, you can read through how all that unfolds and all the details of it in verse 6 that we read, and also actually again in verse 17, both record occasions when attempts were made through marriage to bring both sides together. Look, verse 6, and at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. And there's a marriage formed and attempts to bring the two sides together. It fails after a while, and back again they are to these battles. It's amazing detail. You can look at it in more detail if you want to. But why is Daniel told all that? Why is that of relevance to the people of God? Well, partly because it's the history that leads up to this Antiochus Epiphanes, who has such an impact on Jerusalem, but also because the land of Judah is actually in the middle of all these wars. And so these various advances from one side to the other are all around the land of Judah. So you could say, well, the kingdom of the north of what? Or the kingdom of the south of what? And the answer is, look at verse 16, that place which is called the glorious land or the beautiful land. So Judah, you see, is caught up in the middle of all this. So all these advances back and forth and all these battles take place all around Judah. So you can imagine that. You can imagine an army coming through here. The looting, the damage, the trouble that's caused. These are going to be difficult, dark days for the nation of Israel and for Judah. And and for Jerusalem. The sort of days you would need strength to survive. The need for strength. God's people are often caught up in turmoil, aren't they? All over the world. When things happen. How are we gonna survive? How are we gonna continue? Well, we're gonna need strength, aren't we? The need for strength. But worse was to come. Because, as I said, in verse 21 to 35, Daniel is told about one particular king who comes from that northern kingdom who's particularly evil and set against Jerusalem. So verse 21, he's described as a vile person. This is undoubtedly Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who reigned from 175 to 163 BC. So this is miles ahead in terms of where Daniel is. As I said, we've already come across him in chapter 8. But here in our chapter, look at verse 21, he seizes the kingdom by intrigue and cunning. I mean, it wasn't actually his to take the kingdom, but he manages to get it. And he does it by intrigue and by cunning. Again, you can read some of the history behind that, how clever he was at buying people off and sharing the loot with others in a way that his forefathers haven't done, and sort of getting them on side. So look at the end of verse 24. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil riches. He shall devise plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. So that was what he was like. But then we look down to verse 29. But at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south. But it shall not be like the former or latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and he shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. That is exactly what happens. So Antiochus marches south to attack the southern kingdom. But on the way down, Roman forces from Cyprus came across on ships, got in his way, and he had to turn on his heels, humiliated. And he's angry, and he comes back to Jerusalem, and he takes his anger and his rage out on Jerusalem. It was a terrible time for the nation of Israel, especially for those who wanted to remain true to the Lord, because Antiochus Epiphanes banned the keeping of the Sabbath. He halted the daily sacrifices, as it says in verse 31. He made practicing the faith punishable by death. And then his hatred got even greater. He established prostitution in the temple. He sacrificed pigs on the Jewish altar. He placed an altar to Zeus in the temple. Human sacrifices were offered. He just delighted in doing everything against the things of God. And many who remained faithful were persecuted and killed, and many, in order to avoid it, abandoned the faith and joined forces with Antiochus Epiphanes. It certainly took great strength to stand in those days, I can tell you. But as I've already indicated, and as we've actually already seen in this book, Antiochus Epiphanes is like a foretaste. He's just one of a whole series throughout history of Antichrist figures who are full of rage and hatred towards the things of God and find their fulfillment in that final Antichrist figure that the Bible says is going to come at the end of time. So although the language from verse 36 still seems to be speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes, and it's quite difficult to work it all out, generally regarded that the language intensifies and speaks of things that are beyond Antiochus Epiphanes and beyond what he actually did, and so that we've sort of got this final figure in view as we get towards the end of the chapter and certainly into chapter 12. And if you just turn to 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament, or you can listen if you're not quite sure where it is, 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul is speaking about this final figure, the man of sin, the son of perdition, as he calls him. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, he speaks of him as he who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God and that's worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And Paul seems to be taking that language from Daniel chapter 11. So he sees in this final section, really, that behind what you can see of Antiochus Epiphanes is that final Antichrist figure. Well, it's a complicated chapter, and it's not easy to work it out all in detail, in certainty. But what we do know is this, that in every age, God's people face trouble, and they face opposition. There are those who want to bring Christianity to an end, and the pressure is on to abandon the truth, and there's real hatred for the things of God, and it will intensify at the end, but we're seeing it in our own day. And so the need for strength is clear. If we don't have spiritual strength, we're going to be in trouble in the days to come. The need for strength. So there's the first heading. It's quite long, but we see it, don't we? This chapter, that's what this chapter, if we want to take something away from this chapter, we might not understand every detail, but here's one thing we can see. This chapter is showing us we need strength. God's people need to be spiritually strong. We, in our day, need to be spiritually strong. Okay, the result of strength. Let's think about that for a while. What are these people mentioned in verse 32 able to do? Well, they're able to stand firm. That word strong could be translated and can be, and some versions do translate it this way, as stand firm. The word means to hold fast to something, to hold firm. So in other words, here are people who, in spite of all the pressures, all the pressure to give up, all the pressure to turn away, remain faithful to the Lord and to the truth and won't be moved. There are some who are like that. Now, Antiochus would try various means to get people to turn away from the truth. Look at verse 30. There at the end of verse 30. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. Do you see that? He'll show regard. In other words, he'll treat well those who forsake the truth. He'll give them time and attention and respect. Do you see that? Again, in verse 32, he speaks about those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. That's one of the most dangerous ways, isn't it? People... The biggest pressure is to turn away from the truth. The desire to be well thought of. I mean, there are many in the church in our day are forsaking the truth of God's word that have been held for so long out of a desire to be well thought of. You know, the world around praises people, you know, certain sections of the church are being so forward-thinking and not being old-fashioned anymore and not holding those old-fashioned views about sexuality and gender and science and sin. And people have abandoned the truth, haven't they? Because they want to be praised and they want to be respected. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to stand for the truth in our day, we're not going to be respected. If we're going to look for the praise of the world around us, we'll soon be in trouble. Now, we want to be well thought of, don't we? But we've got to remain faithful to the word of God. And of course, with those who wouldn't sort of go abandon the truth because of flattery, Antiochus Epiphanes then brought persecution and trouble. And many caved in under that. So the parable of the sower, you children know the parable of the sower. When the sun came up, that seed that was on the shallow ground withered away and disappeared. But here are people who stood firm. They held fast to the truth and wouldn't be moved. They knew it was true. They knew it was what they needed, and they continued to stand fast. Brothers and sisters, I want to say this morning, we should never underestimate the importance of standing firm for the truth. Why is this church here today? And therefore, why are we here today? It's because people in a previous generation determined to remain steadfast to the truth when many others were abandoning the truth. We have brothers and sisters who've gone before us who stood firm. It might not sound very impressive, but it is to stand firm for the truth. In that passage in Ephesians chapter 6, you can look at it later, where Paul, you know, the whole armor of God, and you've got that about the battle. Well, what's the armor for? It's to enable us to do what? Firstly, to stand. Remember how Paul puts it? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So important to stand firm. And in many ways, that's what we've been witnessing, haven't we, in Daniel? That's what we've been watching. We've been watching four men who stood firm. The children, remember, they've been brought from Jerusalem to Babylon. Teenagers, young teenagers. Every pressure's been put on them to abandon their God, forget their God, join the gods of the Babylonians. And yet, what do we see? Chapter 1, they purpose in their hearts that they're not going to do that. Chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image in spite of the fiery furnace. Chapter 6, Daniel won't stop praying in spite of the threat of the lion's den. Standing firm. And brothers and sisters, that's what you and I need to do today. And it's going to get, unless the Lord intervenes, it's going to get harder. Because we're living in a day which hates the gospel and is opposed to the truth. And if we stand for the truth of the Bible, it's going to be hard. And we need God's grace and his help. So, first thing we need to do is stand firm. But here are people who not only are strong and stand firm, but as a result of this strength, they do great exploits. Something going by very slowly. I'm going to wait. It's an old tractor. So, standing firm, but that's not all they do. They do great exploits. Now, you'll notice in if you've got a New King James, that great exploits is in italics. That's when something's in italics, it's just telling us it's in there to try and make sense of the Hebrew. It's not necessarily everything that's. It's not necessarily there in the Hebrew. It's there to sort of make sense. Literally, the Hebrew says, you know, we'll be strong and will do. That's what it's saying. So the ESV, I think, says we'll stand firm and take action. In other words, that's the thing, isn't it? They're not just sort of, oh, we're going to make it to the end. We're going to sort of batten down the hatches and hold on. But they also do great things. They make a difference, even in the midst of dark days. And so look at verse 33. We read there in verse 33. Those people who understand shall instruct many. So there was, in the history of the time, there were men who gave themselves, even in the midst of that persecution, to going around, gathering people together, teaching them the truth, encouraging people on, keeping alive the hope of the Messiah in really difficult days. And again, through the centuries, that's been true, hasn't it? In the face of great persecution and trouble, God's people have not just sort of held on; they've done great things. So recently we were thinking about William Tyndale, weren't we? I mean, what? Who in the face of tremendous persecution and hounding and trouble, not only stood firm for the truth, but translated the Bible into our language so that the playboy could understand it. Or you could think of missionaries, men like Adoniram Judson, who in the face of terrible trouble and persecution and hostility, not only stood firm, but preached the gospel and saw many people saved. And we could add to that the countless ordinary, unknown believers who've lived and served and spoken and done great things for the Lord. And we admire them and we look up to them, but we need to do more than that. We need to be like them. We need to be strong in the days in which we live, to stand firm and serve the Lord, for our lives to make a difference. So, the need for strength and the result of strength. And then thirdly, as every tractor in Norfolk seems to be going by, the secret of strength. The secret of strength. We should be interested in that then, shouldn't we? Every one of us should be awake and listening as we go, well, we suddenly see the need for strength, and we can see, well, this is what strength enables you to do, to stand firm and live your life for the Lord. Well, what's the secret of that? How could that be possible? And it's there, isn't it? I'm not making it up. It's there in the passage. What's the secret? It's knowing God. The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out excellence. That's the secret, knowing God. Now, that, of course, in many ways brings us to the heart of the Bible, doesn't it? The heart of the gospel. You know, why did Jesus come? Why did he go to the cross? We could answer that by saying, in order that we might know God. Because that is eternal life, isn't it? Eternal life, Jesus said, John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the whole purpose of the cross, the gospel, Jesus coming, to deal with the sin that separates us from him and to bring us back to God again, bring us to know him and into relationship with him and to love him and follow him and walk in his ways. And of course, in Old Testament times, there were believers who knew God. They trusted in the promises, that promise that I showed you children, that one day a Savior would come and we'll learn about other promises that were made. And they knew that they needed a Savior and they trusted in the Savior who was to come. And as they offered their sacrifices, they looked beyond those sacrifices to the sacrifice that would one day come. And they knew God and they walked with him. And they lived in the strength of that. So you've got Hebrews 11, haven't you? All those lists of those great people of faith, Enoch and Noah and Moses and Abraham and Sarah and Joseph and the rest who knew God, and there was a strength about them that enabled them to do great things for the Lord. And certainly in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, there were those who knew God and lived in the strength of it. Now I want to ask you all a question this morning, and you know the question that's coming, and it's the most vital question you could ever be asked in all your life. And it's this: do you know God? Not do you know about him? Could you answer some questions about him? Do you know him? Have you been brought into a real living relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ? Are you aware that God has broken into your life and come into your hearts, and you, yes, it's by faith and there's many inadequacies in it, but you know Jesus. Is that true of you this morning? If not, then you need to take that to God and say, I know about you and I've got some sort of religion, but I need a relationship with you. That's what it is to be a Christian, is it's to know God. But I think this is expressing something more. Because if we're Christians here this morning, let's be honest. Our relationship with God and our, if you like, our knowledge of God can vary, can't it? There are times when we feel and we know we're close to him. And there's an intimacy. And there's a reality and there's a life. The Lord comes before everything else in our lives. And there are other times when we're aware, aren't we, that we've wandered from him. And there's a coldness in our hearts. And we're not as concerned about him as we ought to be. And our times of reading and prayer are perhaps dry or formal or inconsistent or non-existent. We've lost that closeness. We've lost that intimacy. We don't know the Lord as we should. And I wonder how it is with you this morning. Perhaps the Lord's brought you along here this morning to nudge you on that. Well, I think this is reminding us, isn't it, that it's those who are, if you like, all out in seeking the Lord and knowing him and walking with the Lord who are strong and do exploits. It's those who have an intimacy with the Lord. It's those who have a daily sense of dependence on the Lord and who therefore wait on the Lord who renew their strength. Surely, again, that's what we've seen in this book. You go, what's the secret of this man, Daniel? Has he got some drink that he drinks that enabled him all these 80 years to live in that such a way? No, we know the secret, don't we? He was a man who knew his God, who had an intimacy with God, so that every day, three times a day, from his youth, he got down on his knees and he sought God and he talked with God and he knew God and his life was lived out of an intimacy with God. That was the secret, wasn't it? We've been watching a man who knew God. And brothers and sisters, that's our greatest need. To know God, to have a close walk with him, to give ourselves to those things that are going to bring us to know him better, to turn from those things that grieve him. Our greatest need is to have a longing like David did, that we began the service with, "Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land. Your loving kindness is better than life." Does that reflect my heart at the moment, and your heart at the moment? And, you know, friends, this is encouraging for us this morning. Because, if I can put it in this way, this is something that's not beyond any of us. You know, if it says those who are clever will be strong and do exploits, well, that takes out one or two of us, if I put it kindly. Or if I said those who are young can be strong and do exploits, or those who are impressive, or those who can learn Hebrew and Greek, or, you know, those who are cool, or whatever it might be. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says the people who know their God. And brothers and sisters, we can all go after that, can't we? We can all seek the Lord. We can all pray. We can all ask the Lord to help us know him better. We can all open our Bibles and read them and say, "Lord, I want to know you and walk with you. I need to." We can all pray. We can all confess our sins. We can all wait on the Lord to renew our strength. And so here's this chapter. You could spend hours in all the details, and it wouldn't be a bad thing. But let's not lose sight of the main thing. That we have a God who is worth knowing, who's sovereign over the affairs of history, who sees the end from the beginning and rules over it all. And our greatest need is to know him. What are we going to do with the sermon this morning? What's going to be your application? May it not just be to go, "Yeah, Hugh's right, it's there." Let's take it away. Let's sit down on our own, perhaps later today, tonight, this week, and say, "What do I need to do to know the Lord better? What's there in my life that's grieving him and stopping me knowing him?" May the Lord write his word on our hearts this morning.